to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Jump into our Bible study for today as we continue to work our way through the letter of 1 Peter. The title of our Bible study is Hope in a Hostile World. As we've mentioned before in this study, Peter is writing to believers who are facing hostility from the unbelievers that are around them in their family and in their culture. And they're confused and they're discouraged by the persecution that they're facing because of their faith. And so Peter writes to instruct them and to encourage them. Now, in our previous lessons, the focus has been kind of theological. It's been on who we are and what we've experienced because we are now children of God by accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. Peter's talked about how we have been chosen by God and have an unshakable hope because of the salvation that he's made available to us through Jesus Christ. And we now have this special relationship with God as his chosen special people, and it results in a changed life. Well, today's passage marks a turning point in this letter. It's changing from theological to practical. So far, he's been talking about these believers' special relationship with God and each other in the midst of this hostile world. But now he's going to be talking about how we as believers should live in this hostile world and how we should relate to the unbelievers that there are around us in our culture, where we live, where we work, and even in our family. So starting with today's passage, we're going to find Peter exhorting these believers to be faithful to God and to live in such a way that their example will be a witness to the unbelievers in the world around them, including the unbelievers in their family. Today's passage, we're just going to be looking at two verses. And these two verses provide the foundation for what Peter's going to say in the entire rest of the book. Over the next couple of lessons, we're going to be taking a look at how these principles from today work their way out in specific situations and specific relationships. In particular, the believer's relationship with the government, in their culture, the believer's relationship if they're a slave with their master. Obviously, that will not apply specifically directly to us, but most all the principles in that passage will apply to our relationship with the people in the workplace. And we'll look at that as we get to that couple weeks down the road. But then he's going to be talking also about how this relates in our relationship with unbelievers in our own family. So today we're going to jump into the principles. Just two verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And I've entitled the Bible study today, Warfare, Witness, and Worship. Warfare, Witness, and worship, because those three concepts are what Peter talks about in these two verses. So let's read these two verses right now. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Well, we're going to look at these two verses in detail and kind of pick them apart and see how they might apply to our lives today. The first word that I see here is warfare. Warfare. And that is what Peter is talking about in verse 11 of chapter 2, when he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." He opens this part of the letter up by saying, "Beloved." Beloved. Some translations say, "dear friends." The expression of the feeling here is actually a little bit deeper, a little bit more intimate than just "dear friends." It's an emphasis on the love that we can have and should have for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Keep in mind that Peter is writing to probably primarily believers that he has never met before. But because of the relationship that he had with Christ and they had with Christ, they were beloved brothers and sisters. So he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Now, we've come across this concept before already in this study. In chapter 1, Peter talks about this idea of the fact that we are foreigners and exiles in this world. We were born here, physically, naturally, maybe we belong here, but because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, our primary relationship, our primary citizenship, the place where we really belong is with Jesus, wherever he is, in heaven, in eternity. And so now that that is true, we are, as he describes them, sojourners or exiles in this world. We are foreigners. We are living in a country that's not truly our real home, living in a land not our own. And so he says basically here that since we're living in a place that's not really our own, we don't need to adapt too much to the place that we're in, because it's not really where we belong. And this world has different values and customs and practices to the world that we belong to. So anyway, he says, as sojourners and exiles, this is how he is addressing them. He says, I urge you. Now that word there for urge means strongly urge. He says, since you're living in a world and in a culture that's not your real world, you're not real, not your real home, not your true culture, with values and customs and practices that are antagonistic and contradictory to those of our heavenly home, he says, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That word abstain means to, it's a word that means to continually. He says, I want you to continually keep away from, avoid, put away, control. This is what the idea is behind this word. We are to abstain. We are to take control of this and stay away from it and its influence. What is it we're to abstain from? He says, the passions of the flesh. Passions is a word that means strong desires. The flesh means that which is in us that has been twisted and distorted by sin. The sinful desires that we have living within us, that sinful nature that we still carry around. Yes, we are believers in Jesus Christ. And yes, we are sons and daughters of God. And we are saved from our sins. But until that day when Jesus takes us to be with him, either at death or when he comes back for us, and our bodies are transformed and our beings are transformed, we still deal with that sinful human nature within us. Paul writes about that in a number of places, but especially in Romans, that we still have to wrestle with the sinful desires within us. But the good news is that because of Jesus Christ and God's Spirit dwelling within us, we can have victory over those sinful desires if we trust in him and lean upon the power that he makes available to us. And so Peter here urges us as believers to abstain, to put away, to control, and to avoid these passions of the flesh. As I mentioned before, as foreigners and exiles in this world, we have different values, different customs, different practices from the unbelievers that are around us. We're just passing through, and we should remain as untouched as possible by the sin of this world. And not just sinful actions, but even sinful desires. You know, our sinful actions are a fruit from our sinful desires. So if we can attack and deal with this issue on the inside, with these desires, that will help us to control the actions that would come from them. He says specifically that these passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. They wage war against our soul. The word here for waging war is just like the abstain word. It's a continual thing. We are to continually abstain from these things. He says, because they are continually waging war. I'm sure you've experienced that in your own life as you've tried to live for the Lord. You get victory one day and the next day you're fighting the same battle. That's just the way it is. But the good news is that God will help us day by day. He says these passions, these sinful desires wage war against us. They continually entice us and tempt us to sin. It's an ongoing battle. We've talked many times about the spiritual warfare that we're involved in against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, we have that world out there full of sin and those things that would draw us to sin. And we have an eternal enemy, Satan, the devil, who's actively at work trying to draw us from God, to tempt us. And we have our flesh, what we've just talked about, those sinful desires within us. So we've got this continual battle. And he says, it wages war against your soul. That word soul refers to the inner spiritual part of a person, but in actuality, it talks about the whole person. You see, we can have great spiritual harm done to us if we do not wage this battle, and if we do not abstain, we do not keep away, we do not turn aside, we do not deny ourselves. Now, this is just talking about basic Christian life, basic spiritual growth and spiritual warfare, that now that we are believers in Jesus Christ, we're called to live a different life, different from the world around us, different from the lives of the unbelievers around us, at least in every way in which it involves sin. That which is wrong, that which is evil, that which separates us from God. And we need to do this for our own spiritual health, but there's another reason. And that brings us to our second word. Our first word was warfare. We're in the midst of this warfare. And the second word is witness. So we are to seek to be victorious in this warfare, not just for our own benefit and our own spiritual health, but also to be a witness. We see that in verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. When Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He says, keep your conduct. He's used that word conduct before in this letter. And whenever he uses it, he's talking about our way of life. He says, as you're waging this war, as you're fighting this battle against your sinful flesh, all the forces coming against you to try to draw you into sin, walking in victory in over sin, he said that as you're doing that, your way of life among the Gentiles, and by there he's talking about unbelievers, he said that way of life is honorable. In other words, it's doing what's right. It's doing what God says is right. It's not living in sin. It's pleasing God. He says, as you do that, it will be a witness to them. He says, they're going to want to speak against you as evildoers. All right. And how often is that true, that for whatever reason, unbelievers around us oppose us? They talk against us. They talk badly about us. They may persecute us. And we find that that's what many of the people that that Peter is writing to here are facing. That's why he's writing them, to help them as they're facing persecution and opposition for their faith from people out there in the world, from unbelievers. He says, in the midst of that, live in a righteous way, live in the right way, keep your conduct, your way of life honorable, live a godly life. And he says, even though they speak against you as evildoers, they'll be proven to be wrong. And that's really what he's talking about here. As we are criticized by unbelievers, when they actually see our life, if they're going to be honest, they'll say, you know what? They're not as bad as I thought. I have believed bad things. I've said bad things. I've come against them, but they're actually pretty good people. Now, what were the things that these unbelievers were criticizing Christians for? In that day and age, there's a number of reasons that they criticized Christians that could be true for us today, and maybe some that were not so. But these things that these unbelievers were saying sometimes were just plain out and out lies. They didn't like the Christians. Maybe they were offended by their lifestyle or something else got them turned sideways with them, and so they might would just out and out lie about them and criticize them. But some of the things that these unbelievers had said about the believers were based upon their lifestyle, the believer's lifestyle. You see, the believer's lifestyle would be a threat to them or in opposition to their own lifestyle, because believers would not recognize Caesar as a god and worship him. That was considered a threat because they were looked at as defying Caesar and therefore defying the government or being disloyal or guilty of sedition. Not only that, but there was spiritual upheaval that took place in the Roman Empire because of the preaching of the gospel. The good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was so opposed to the spiritual beliefs of everybody else who believed in all these other gods, including Caesar. And so it caused spiritual upheaval. Not only that, but there were social disturbances because of the preaching of the gospel. As they preached that the idols were not true gods and they should worship the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, it caused idolatry to diminish and all of the different business entities that were tied up in that would lose money. There's a particular story in Acts of how as Paul went around and he preached the gospel in one particular city, that the worship of one particular idol fell off so much that the little idols that the craftsmen would make and sell to tourists, their business suffered. And so there was that plus other social disturbances that were caused by the preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but Christians, once they came to know Jesus Christ, they would withdraw from many social events. Not because they were being unsociable, but because those social events were all tied up in the idol temples with idol worship and immorality. And so the Christians would withdraw from that. And so that would lead to additional barriers and opposition from unbelievers. But not only that, there were misunderstandings between unbelievers and believers that would cause unbelievers to put down and criticize believers. Some of those misunderstandings were the fact that, you know, the founder of Christianity, Jesus, was crucified. In the Roman Empire, crucifixion was the way you put the worst of criminals to death. So unbelievers would see believers and say they follow Jesus, he's a terrible criminal, and therefore they would associate them with terribly criminal activity. Christians were also considered, quote, atheists. That sounds funny to us today. But because the Roman citizens believed in a multitude of gods and worshiped all those gods, for Christians to say all those gods mean nothing, they said they're atheists. That caused problems. Hard to believe, but Christians were also accused of incest. Say, how in the world or why in the world would Christians be accused of incest? It's because they talk so much about loving each other, loving our brothers and loving our sisters. We know that's talking about the feelings and the commitment of love, not the physical act of love. But when people heard about that in believers and they were having these small group meetings filled with love, they associated that with incest. They also had the wrong idea that Christians were possibly involved in cannibalism. Where would that come from? From the partaking of communion. When you see the use of the terms of eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus, that's symbolic. But as people who didn't understand that and only got partial picture of that, it's like, ooh, they're eating body parts and drinking blood. That's cannibalism. So you can see that even though a lot of these things weren't true, and a lot of those were just the clash between Christianity and their culture, and other things were misunderstanding, the enemy used those things to drive a wedge, put a barrier between believers and unbelievers, to where unbelievers were against and criticized believers. So in light of all that, he says, listen, live such a great life that even though unbelievers have been guilty of criticizing you and coming against you, they will realize that that's not true, that Christians really are good people. He goes on to say that they may see your good deeds. You know, the Bible, especially the New Testament, is full of teaching about how as we are followers of Jesus Christ, our lives change and are characterized by goodness. And that goodness is not just in what we say, but it's in what we do. We're not going to read these passages, but you can go later and read them, where it talks a lot about how good deeds are such an integral part of a person who truly is a believer in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, Titus chapter 3, verse 1, 8 and 14, James chapter 1, verse 22, James 2, 14 to 26, and James 3, 13. All of those are writings by Paul, Titus, James, that emphasize the place that good deeds have in a Christian's life. But you know, Jesus said something very similar. In fact, many people believe that Peter is basing what he's saying here specifically on something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. As part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." See, Jesus said it. He said, "Let your light shine. That which God has done in you, let it shine through you. Your words, your attitudes, your actions, your good deeds." It'd be like light shining in a dark place. And therefore, the people that see that will realize that God's made a difference in your life and give glory to God. The Life Application Bible Commentary kind of summarizes this concept by saying, "Believers are called to honor God by living honorably and morally upright in and in spite of an unholy world." Now, this is half of our witness to the world. In other words, the way we live our life, the good deeds that we do, the way that we help others, that's half of our witness. That's where you get the word witness in our title and in our concepts today. That's half our witness. What is the other half? The other half is our words. It's our speaking of the truth. It's of our testimony to the gospel and how it's impacted our lives. You see, our witness to the world around us, the unbelievers around us, is based on what we say and what we do. And as we've mentioned many times, those two things need to agree. We need to speak the truth. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to share the gospel. We need to testify to God's goodness in our lives. But it should be manifested by the way we live our lives, that our lives have been changed through Jesus Christ. And so we have warfare. We've got this battle that we're fighting against the flesh and the external pressures for us to give into sin. And we have the witness that as we have victory over that and we live a good life, pleasing to God, doing good deeds, that that's a witness to the world around us. And the end result is the third W word, and that is worship. We find that at the end of 1 Peter 2, verse 12. When he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So we get this word worship from that last phrase, glorify God on the day of visitation. The end result of us living a victorious Christian life over our sin and living a good life in front of unbelievers so they'll realize that all the negative things they've said and thought about us aren't true, is that one day they will glorify God. They will worship God. They will praise God. They will recognize God for who He is and His value and His worth as God. Now, how does that come about? And what does it mean when it says on the day of visitation? On the day of visitation. Well, there's two different ways that we could possibly take this concept of the day of visitation. It could be talking about that future day of judgment, when God visits His people or visits the world in judgment. And that term is used in both the Old Testament and New Testament to talk about that final day when God's going to put an end to this world as it currently exists and bring about judgment on sin and, of course, reward of the believers. And so it may be talking about the fact that as you live your life, unbelievers will see that. And when they stand before God in judgment, they'll have no excuse, because they've had the testimony of believers and the lives that they lived. And they will recognize that the believers were right and the truth that they spoke was right. And they will give glory to God. They'll basically have to, because they'll be in God's presence and recognize Him for who He is. Now, that is a possibility, but I personally don't believe that that's the one that it's really talking about here. You see, the other possibility is it's talking about this day of visitation as the day that God would visit the unbeliever through an encounter with the gospel and his grace, and that unbeliever will respond to the gospel, will repent of their sins, will believe and live for God, and then worship him. Now, obviously, both of those things are true, but this is what I think Peter's talking about. He says, you know what? If you walk in victory over this battle you're fighting, and you live a good life before unbelievers, that even though initially they may be against you, they may criticize you, they may tear you down, as they see that life lived out and those good things done over time, they will recognize the truth. And they will turn to God themselves, and they will surrender to him, and they will glorify God. Obviously, that is the goal that we would work toward. That is the goal that we would pray for as far as the unbelievers around us. You see, here's kind of the progression of thought if we go that direction. Number one, unbelievers would slander us as evildoers or as bad people. Number two, our good deeds would prove that their slander is not true. Number three, our good deeds would convict them of their sin and their slander, so that number four, they would become converted. They would be saved from their sins, repent, and trust in God, and therefore glorify God. So as we wrap this all up, just a very short study today, these two verses, how do we apply this? We've got our three words. We've got warfare, witness, and worship. First of all, warfare. If we're going to live for Jesus Christ and live out the life that God has called us and saved us for, we need to fight, and we need to fight well. And there's a lot of other scriptures and studies about spiritual warfare, and I encourage you to read those and study those. But a lot depends on us fighting and fighting well and experiencing victory. Our own soul, as Peter puts it, our spiritual well-being, our relationship with God, our growth as a believer, and not only that, but our witness before the world. You see, if we don't fight well and we continually fail and fall, it doesn't provide a very good witness, besides the fact that it's not good for our relationship with God and our spiritual health and growth. So fight well. And whatever it is you might be fighting today, know that God is there to empower you, strengthen you, and help you to experience victory. Trust in him and in the power he provides, and make use of it. All right? The second word is witness. Live a good moral life according to God's instruction. An obedient life, not just because it's right, not just because it pleases God, which is our desire, but also because it will point other people to Christ. Be a good witness, not just in your words, but in your lifestyle. But the opposite is true too. If you're living a good life, don't just depend upon your good life to be a witness. Be willing to speak up when God gives you that opportunity. And then the third word is worship. Now that's the goal. That all would worship God, that our life and our victory would point people to Christ, and unbelievers would come to know Jesus because of our influence through our words and our life, and they would one day worship God. But even though it's not in the context of these two verses, I think it'd be good to wrap it up by pointing to the fact that we need to worship God. And the thing that's really neat is that worship is not just like we often think of singing songs or raising hands. All those are most important aspects and expressions of worship. But worship just means recognizing God for who he is and giving him the glory he deserves. And we do that through our words, and we do it through our singing and that type of worship. But you know what? We do it through our life. So as we live out these two verses, we are worshiping God. We are giving God glory because we've chosen to fight for what is right in our own lives and to live that out every day. So as we close in prayer today, let's ask the Lord to help us to fight well and experience victory over sinful desires and temptations. Let's ask God to help us to live a life of righteousness to please him because we love him, but also to be a witness to the world around us. And let's pray that that would result in our lives being an act of worship to God, and it would lead others to turn to God and therefore worship him also. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've had in your word today. Just two short but very powerful and impactful verses. God, I pray that we would continue to meditate on the truths that we've talked about today. And Lord, that we would allow them to mold and shape us and encourage us and challenge us and change us. Father, we do fight a battle every day against our sinful nature, against the pressures that come against us to draw us or push us or pull us into sin. Father, I pray that you would help us to recognize them for what they are, to decide, I'm going to live for Jesus. And Lord, to fight against those things, to abstain, to put them aside, to put them away, to do whatever it takes to see that sin does not have victory over our lives. And I pray specifically today for those who may be listening to or watching this video, who are fighting a tough battle. May today's lesson, Lord, be just what they need to encourage them to keep on keeping on. And Lord, to turn to you and take advantage of the strength that you provide. Lord, to strengthen them and encourage them today that they might walk in victory. Father, I pray that you would help us to live a life that is pleasing to you, because we want to please you. But we pray that the end result would be that it be a witness to those around us, Lord. Our unsaved loved ones, our unsaved co-workers, our unsaved friends, Lord Jesus, anybody and everybody that we have contact with that does not know you, may they see a difference in our life and be drawn to you because of it. And Father, we pray that the end result is that they would come to know you and would worship you. And Father, we choose to worship you. We choose to worship you with our words. We choose to worship you with our lives because we want to please you. Help us to do that well. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.